and it's chapter 11, verse 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that you come together as a church. There are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For you, when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry. Another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So now, whoever drinks the bread or eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discernment, discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we are more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Thank you.
Thanks, Carol. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sorry, I just noticed my shoelace is untied. You would all love it if I tripped on my shoelace up here, wouldn't you? Yeah, exactly. Lying before the Lord, giving my all. It's great to be with you this morning. I feel like we have really entered in to worship. And as we continue on this morning, we continue to enter into worship as we turn to God's word and as we turn to the table. And I want to walk us through the text that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we do, let me share a little story that I kind of came across this week. It was a few months ago in November during American Thanksgiving when a man by the name of Jamal Hinton received a text message on his phone. And he didn't recognize the number that it came from, but the text was inviting him to a Thanksgiving family dinner. And so Jamal sent a text back asking, "Who is this?" And the reply came back, "Well, it's your grandma." Hinton still wasn't quite convinced, so he sent a reply, and he said, "Can you send a picture?" And so grandma, she ended up sending a picture with her response, and this was it. "This is me at work." And after a moment, Hinton sent a response along with a picture of himself. It's on the screen as well. He says, you're not my grandma, which is quite obvious by the very different tone of color in their skin, of course. But he goes on, can I still have a plate, though? And Wanda Dench, the so-called grandma, she didn't miss a beat. She texted right back and said, of course you can, because that's what grandmas do. And Jamal was so taken with her kindness that he posted this interaction online through Twitter, and it completely exploded and went viral with thousands of hits and shares and likes. He was so taken with her kindness that he actually took her up on her invitation to Thanksgiving dinner. Wanda and Jamal, along with their families, they gathered together under the most unlikely of circumstances, and they shared a meal together, a Thanksgiving meal that I'm sure neither one of them will ever forget. The kingdom of God is like that, where there is room for everyone at God's table, where strangers come together around the presence of Christ and they become family, where divisions are eradicated and all that is left is joy-filled celebration. The kingdom of God is like that. It's beautiful. Now imagine with me for a moment that Jamal, he shows up to this dinner that he has been invited to, and when he knocks on the door, there's no one there to greet him. And as he opens the door and enters the hallway, he's greeted by the sound of voices that are laughing and the clinking of dishes. And as he walks through the front hallway into the dining room, he sees that the meal's already underway. In fact, they're almost finished. And as he looks even more carefully, he sees that there isn't a place set for him. So as he watches them drink the fine wine and finish off this delicious food, he sees out of the corner of his eye that there is, in fact, a place for him. But it's not in the dining room with the other guests. It's in the kitchen. And as he moves into the kitchen, he sees the place set for him. It's a little microwave dinner with a sticky note on it that says, 2 minutes on high. So Jamal warms up his meal, and he sits down to eat to the sound of the joy and celebration. Imagine what that would be like. It's division, isolation. The kingdom of God is not like that. But it is more or less what was happening in the Corinthian church. It's more or less the situation that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the second half of the chapter. It's why he begins by saying in verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings, they do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, that there are divisions among you. Do you hear the irony in that sentence? When you come together, there are divisions among you. In fact, in the original language, this word come together, it can be translated as when you gather in unity. When you gather in unity, church, there are divisions among you. It's ironic, isn't it? See, what was happening within the Corinthian church was that when they were coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it looked quite a bit different than it does for us today. It was a full meal. It wasn't simply a little piece of bread and a little cup. It was a full meal that was shared. And this meal, it represented, it was a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It symbolized and represented all that Jesus had accomplished on the cross. And so when the church gathered to celebrate this meal, the Lord's Supper together, what was happening was there were a number of people who were rich. And they would meet in the house of those who had a lot of money. And the rich would come, they would gather, and they would begin to eat this elaborate meal with one another while those who were poor were likely still out working. And they would show up late, and when they would show up, there would be no food left, or they would be served a second-class meal. And we can see why Paul doesn't praise them for this. And what we need to understand in the context is that this is what happened in the first century context. This was not abnormal. Typically, when someone who had wealth or status would host a meal, they would invite a whole bunch of people. But it was the most important people and the richest people who would tend to sit in the dining room. And it would house usually, or it would seat about 9 or 10 people. And then those of lower status would actually stand either around the table or in another section called the atrium. And you could fit 20 or 30 people in the atrium. And those who had status and wealth would eat, they would share a meal, and those who didn't would have something after. And it was usually a much lesser meal. This is the way that it worked in the first century world. But not so in the kingdom of God. Not so in the kingdom of God. And so this is why when Paul, he comes to the church and he says, you know what, when you gather, he says in verse 17, you cause more harm than good. And his language gets stronger. Did you notice as he continues on in verses 27 and verse 28, he says, when you eat this way, you are actually sinning against the body and blood of Jesus. In verse 28, he says that when you eat and drink this way, you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourselves. This is strong language. It should cause us to sit up in our seat and pay attention lest we fall into the same kind of thing. These are serious words. And Paul, he wants us to get it right. He summarizes what's going on in this situation in verses 20, 21, if you see it in the text. He summarizes it this way. He says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. Private suppers. It's got me reflecting this week on the communion meal as a private supper. We do that, don't we? Sometimes when it comes to the communion meal, we treat it as this private, pious experience between me and God. And now we need to understand that there is a place for that as we come to the table, that there's a place for us to bring our individual heart before the Lord and say, God, I need you. I need you to forgive me. I need you to restore me to life. There is a place for that at the table. But what I want us to hear this morning is the fullness of all that the Lord's Supper represents and intends to lead us into, because Paul has something very specific to say about this not simply being a private supper. That the Lord's Supper isn't simply about a private, pious experience between me and God. It is a shared, a common meal between us and God, between us and each other. When the Lord's Supper is viewed correctly, it has a profoundly social implication. It is a meal that draws people together. And why is that? Well, it's because on the cross, Jesus didn't just sacrifice himself in order to reconcile sinful human beings to a holy God. His sacrifice on the cross was to reconcile broken people to one another. You see, the gospel of Jesus, when Jesus came announcing the gospel, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom is here. And what he meant by that was in and through himself, in and through Jesus, the kingdom of heaven was breaking into the earth so that the life of heaven was now being unleashed upon the earth through people who put their faith in Jesus. And when Paul describes in Romans what the kingdom of God is like, he says that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And do you know what righteousness, peace, and joy all have in common? They all require a community to live them out. That righteousness, right living with God and with other people, cannot be lived as an individual. And peace, it requires others to live into. And joy. Joy is such a community word, isn't it? But the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Jesus on the cross, he died to reconcile us to God and us to one another, so that we might live the life of heaven here on earth as a reflection of his glory to the world. When we view the table correctly, it has profoundly social implications. You might say that Jesus, he comes to heal the isolation and the fracture that human beings have been cursed with ever since the first human being said no to God and his leadership. Do you remember the story in Genesis where Adam and Eve, they first say no to God and his leadership in their life? And what happens? They're exiled from God's presence. Because when we say no to the giver of life, what do we expect? Death. There's no life apart from the one who gives it. And so in saying no to God, they're exiled, they're isolated, they're fractured in their relationship with God. But it wasn't just with God, was it? We find Adam and Eve hiding from one another. They're isolated from one another. There's something even broken in their relationship. In Genesis 3, when the curse is described, it says that there's this power struggle between man and woman that's marked humanity, that leaves us in fracture and isolation. And as we read the story well, we see that this cycle is played out generation after generation. Cain and Abel, they're kids. Cain is so jealous of his brother that he actually takes his life. Talk about fracture. And there, Cain is left all alone. Maybe he got what he wanted. Maybe he didn't. And the cycle goes on. Do you remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob was isolated and fractured in his relationship with his father. And so he had this thing kind of going on with his mother where there was a strange triangle happening. And then Esau was aligned with his father. And so there was this strange triangle happening with his mother. The family was marked with fracture and brokenness and isolation. And so Jacob and his mom, they concoct this scheme in order to steal the birthright from the older brother and deceive their father. It's this pattern of generational fracture and brokenness and division. How about Joseph? 11 brothers threw him in a pit. Not one of them pulled him out, sold him into slavery. And I wonder, have you seen this pattern in your own family, in your own life? Maybe not to those extremes. I don't know if anyone's been sold into slavery lately. I know that maybe my parents thought about that for me. But if we're honest, we see this pattern that we live out in varying degrees of isolation and fracture. Sometimes we can be surrounded with people, but never feel more lonely. Maybe you feel that. See, there's this thing that has, this cycle that begins in sin, that wants to separate and divide and fracture people and leave us isolated and alone. But here is the good news. Jesus comes to put an end to the cycle. Jesus comes to take the sin of the world upon himself so that the cycle of brokenness and isolation and fracture and division would be put to death with the death of Jesus. And that he, as he raises to new life, so too people are raised to new life in community as the people of God. And when we see the communion table for all that it's worth, we see it has profoundly social implications. And this is why Paul was so appalled with what was going on. Private suppers marked by division, rather than a shared meal marked by the work of Christ. Friends, we need to see the communion table for all that it is, for all that it is. And as Paul begins to address the situation that was happening in the Corinthian church, as I read the text, I think there are two things that he is calling them to, that he's drawing their attention to. That he wants us, as we come to the table, the people of God, he wants us to first remember Christ, and second, to reorient our life around his gospel. First, remember Christ, and second, reorient your whole life around Jesus. It's what Paul is drawing us to. First, he calls us to remember Christ. Let's read it in chapter 11, verse 23 to 26. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." And what he means by this is that there was a tradition within the early church that Paul had received about the very words of Jesus. Paul is pointing us to the very words of Jesus as he speaks about this meal. "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul is drawing our attention to the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Remember me when you come to the table. Remember my body, which is given for you when you come to the table. Remember my body that took your place in death on the cross when you come to the table. Remember that it was your death that you had chosen when you said no to the giver of life, but remember my body." It's grace. It's a gift. Jesus says, "Remember, it's by my wounds that you are healed. Remember that it's my sacrifice that has purchased your freedom, your forgiveness. Remember, it's my death that has made way for your full and abundant and eternal life." Jesus says, "Remember me when you come to the table." And likewise, when you drink the cup, Jesus says, "Remember me. Remember that I have drunk the cup of God's wrath for you. Remember me when you drink the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Remember the new covenant. Remember the promise, because that's what covenant is. Remember the promise that God made with his people. It's the promise that he made through the prophets, to the prophet Jeremiah, and then echoed in the prophet Ezekiel. Remember the promise that God made in order to make you into the people of God so that you might live as the people of God in every sense of the word. Remember that promise. Remember the promise that God made in order to work it so that every single one of your sins, every single thing that you had done wrong, every single mistake, every piece of brokenness would be forgiven and you'd be freed from it. The new covenant. Remember that God has promised actually to take his word and his way and write it on your heart so that you'd know him. And remember the new covenant, the very promise that God made to fill you with his Holy Spirit so that you know, so that we, us, together, might live out the fullness of the life of God here on earth as the people of God. Jesus says, remember me when you drink the cup. As we come to the table, we remember Christ. We remember what he has done. We remember what it means. We remember his ways. And then, having remembered, we reorient our life around Christ. We reorient our life around his gospel. We reorient our life around the values of the kingdom. This is what I think Paul leads us to next in the text. He says in verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Paul is saying when we come to the table, we need to come in a manner that is worthy, a manner that is in keeping with the nature of Christ and all that he has accomplished. Don't come to the table in an unworthy manner. Paul is saying, don't come to the table of God's reconciliation when you are content to hold a grudge against your neighbor. Whoa. And I'd extend it. Don't come to the table of God's reconciliation when you're content to be unforgiving toward your brother or sister in Christ. Don't be content to come and receive the very meal that symbolizes the reconciliation of God when we're unforgiving or colluding with division or participating in acts of injustice. Paul says, don't come in an unworthy manner, because if you do, we're violating something, that we're even heaping judgment upon ourselves. See, when we view the table rightly, it has profoundly social implications. It's a little bit like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember this one in Matthew chapter 5? When he says, when you come with your offering to the altar, and there you remember a brother or sister who has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled first. Then come back and present your offering to the Lord. Paul says, don't come to the table in an unworthy manner. Be reconciled to one another, because it's what Jesus came to accomplish. Let us not forget it. And now we can't confuse or mix up coming to the table in an unworthy manner and actually feeling like we have to be worthy to come to the table. Because this meal that Jesus is the host of, he calls us to come to it as the unworthy, right? This is not a meal for the perfect. This is not a meal for the sinless. It's quite the opposite. This is a meal for those who know that they're sinful. This is a meal for those who know that they're poor in spirit, for people who know that they don't have it all together and that they're in desperate need of God to come and remedy the things that we cannot fix. This is not a meal for those who think they're worthy. It's for the unworthy. You see, there's nothing that you can do to earn the grace and favor and forgiveness of God. There's no amount of money that you can give. There is no summation of all the good deeds and works you've done that you can give. That the gift that Jesus has given us to life and life eternal is all grace. It's his to give to you and you to receive. And so Jesus calls the unworthy to come to the table. So we shouldn't mix that up with Paul's call to not come in an unworthy manner. In verse 28, Paul says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That we are to examine ourselves. And now what I want to say here is that Paul, in calling us to examine ourselves, isn't so much asking us to have this private moment with God so that we can look deep within ourselves. Look within yourself to find that kind of hidden private sin that's there. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Now, there is a place for that as we come to the table. I think that that's an important extension of what Paul is saying. But let's hear what Paul is actually saying. He isn't saying, look deep within. He's saying, look out. Examine yourself and see how your actions are affecting the community of God. Look up from the table and see who's around it. Look up and see their needs. Look up and see how your own actions might actually be causing division. Look up and see how your actions actually might be fostering and colluding with division and fracture. Examine yourselves that your life might be in keeping with the ways of Christ. When we come to the table, we remember Christ and we reorient our life around Him, around all He's accomplished, and around His way and example that He's given to us. Remember and reorient. Confess. Repent. And be reconciled to God and one another. It's what we do at the table. Are you with me? I want to do something a little different this morning as I call us to the table. And we're going to actually receive the communion elements a little bit differently than we normally do. But I'll get there and I'll explain that in just a moment. But I want to take a few minutes here and allow Zacchaeus to invite you to the communion table. You're thinking, Zacchaeus, where's he going with this? Maybe some of you remember the story of Zacchaeus. It's in Luke chapter 19. And I see in the story of Zacchaeus so much of what we're talking about this morning when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And I wonder if you might see a piece of your own story in Zacchaeus's. And so I want to invite you now into a posture of maybe reflection. I'm actually inviting you to put yourself in Zacchaeus's shoes and to live into his story. And through his story to come to an encounter with Christ, so that you might remember and reorient. And so imagine with me for a moment that you're Zacchaeus. As you've grown up, you've been certain of one thing in your life, one thing, that you are a Jew. And that means that you belong to something. This is your sense of identity, your connectedness. You are a blessed person within the family of God. But not only are you a Jew, you're also a tax collector. The chief tax collector at that, which means two things. One, that you're wealthy. But second, that you're hated by everyone you collect taxes from. And as a wealthy person, it means that you actually are able to have anything that money can buy. Except the one thing that you long for more than anything else is something that money simply cannot buy. Because you long to be included. You long to be accepted. You long to be called a son or a daughter of Abraham by the other sons and daughters of Abraham. But because of your life, as it's gone on, the other sons and daughters of Abraham, they don't call you that. They call you something else. Some of them call you outsider. You work for Caesar, they say. You have no place in the family of God. Others, they call you thief. And in that, they're right. You certainly skimmed a little off the top as you collected taxes, just a little bit for your own troubles. You skimmed a little extra off of those who excluded you especially. And so there were things in your life that you had done that you had known weren't right, and so maybe they were right in calling you thief. But it hurt nonetheless. Others, they simply called you sinner. was a term reserved for the especially bad, a term that was thrown around with tax collectors and prostitutes. There was no place for people like you at the family of faith. But you longed to belong. You longed to be restored and reconciled. And then you heard that Jesus was coming to town. And you had heard about his reputation. You heard that wherever he went, he had an eye for the needy. He had an eye for the lonely. And wherever he went, there was this great community that formed around him. There was always room at his table for people. And you wondered, you just wondered, if only you could have a moment with Jesus, that maybe he would have exactly what you need. And just in that moment, the crowd begins to stir, and they begin to line the streets. They start shouting, "Jesus is coming! Jesus is coming!" And so you try and make your way to the front of the crowd because you can't see over them, trying to push your way to the front, but no one will let you through because that's how they treat tax collectors. And as you try and find, running up the road, a place for you to stand at the front so you might actually interact with Jesus, you see a tree and you begin to climb it thinking, surely I'll be able to see Jesus from up this tree. And there you watch him coming. And then it happens. Jesus, he stops right underneath where you're up in the tree, and he looks up and he catches your eye. And it's in that moment, as Jesus looks into your eyes, it's like he can see your soul. And then it happened. As everyone was vying for Jesus' attention, calling his name, asking for him to do something, he looks at you and he says, "Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down here right now. I must go to your house tonight." He called your name. In all that's going on, he looks you in the eye and he calls your name. And the first thing that you can think is this great excitement that wells up from within you. He sees me. But your excitement, it quickly turns to fear. He knows my name. He must certainly know my reputation. He must certainly know the wrongs that I have caused, the things that I have done. He must certainly know my sin. And as you sit in that place of excitement and fear, something begins to happen. He called your name. He knows you intimately, but he called your name. He wants to know you. He wants to share a meal with you. He wants to come into your house. He wants life with you. And you begin to wonder, does this Jesus have exactly what I need? And you wonder also, what have I done to deserve it? And nothing comes to mind. Nothing. It's all grace. And it finally sinks in. Jesus sees you and he chooses you anyways. That there's something about this love and grace that you're encountering in the living Jesus that calls something deep from within you. It's this encounter with the living Jesus that calls something out of you. And you don't know where it comes from, but you stand up in front of the crowd and you call out and say, "Jesus, if I have wronged anyone here, I will pay them back 4 times. And right here, right now, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor." And people begin to snicker and laugh and say, "Yeah, right." And there's others that pull out their little calculator abacus and they begin to calculate how much 4 times what he wronged them was. And you, Zacchaeus, you don't know where this came from, but you meant every word. That in your encounter with the love and grace of Jesus, there was something in you that wanted to reorient your life around what is good and right, to reorient your life around the life that Jesus was bringing to you in that moment. You're compelled. And then Jesus says the words. He calls to the crowd and he says, "Look, today salvation has come to this house because this person, Zacchaeus too, is a son of Abraham." He's been included in the family of God. And the crowd begins to settle and silent. And then some of Jesus' closest companions, the disciples, walk over to you and they put their hand on your shoulder. One of them embraces you. And you walk arm in arm toward your house where you sit down in the presence of Jesus and he hosts a meal. And finally, you're embraced as the family of God around the presence of Christ in your home. This morning as we come to the table, I don't want us to come as individuals. I want us to come as the family of faith centered around the presence of Jesus. That as we come, we remember Christ, but we do it together. And so for some of you, this I want to call us to something that might be hard. Maybe there's someone here this morning that you've had conflict with. And that as you're examining yourself this morning, you know that there needs to be some kind of reconciliation as you come to the table. And so I'm asking you to take a risk. And to maybe go across the aisle, and maybe not a lot of words need to be exchanged, just an eye contact or a grabbing by the hand and gently coming to the table together as a symbol of this reconciliation. Maybe as a teenager and a parent, you had words this morning or last night that you know need some healing. Come to the table together. Make that eye contact or say that word that acknowledges that this is you coming to the table of Jesus to be restored and reconciled to one another. Or maybe for others of you, you're here and there's nothing on the surface as you're reflecting on how to reorient your life around Christ. Maybe what you need to do this morning is just come and share this meal with strangers. People that you don't yet know, but inherently are the family of God together. And so how I envision this happening is as you come forward, I'd love to see, you know, 4, 5, 6 people standing around the table. And there'll be no one there to serve you other than yourselves. And you can take a piece of bread and remember Jesus' body, which is given for you. And you can take a cup and remember the cup of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, which is given for you. And there you can eat the elements right there. Take a moment together. And then you can find your seats. For some of you who have come with some people who aren't able to move around as well, you can come and receive the elements and bring them back. And share that moment together. I want us to step into the fullness of what Jesus has accomplished and what we celebrate at the table. There are 5 stations, 3 down here. So 2 at the front, 1 in the middle, and then there's 2 up top. Becca and the worship team are going to play, I think, 4 songs. And so there's time. But come in groups. And if you see someone going to the table on their own, don't let it happen. Even if you've already received communion, surround them. Receive together the grace of Christ. Worship team, you can take your places as you lead us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night that Jesus was betrayed after giving thanks, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his family. He said, "Eat. Remember me. This is my body, which is given for you. Remember me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he gave it to them and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Remember me when you drink it. For when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Come, be reconciled to God, and be reconciled to one another.